All right, this morning, I'm going to introduce a subject that's not taught very much today, and that's church discipline. I don't think it's taught very much because it's developed a negative connotation in today's church. And if you think about it, what do you think about when you think of church discipline? I mean, what images come to mind when you think about that? Pardon?
Excommunication.
Yeah, excommunication. I think legalism. I just think big-time legalism. And I think of images of Pharisees and, you know, hypocritical busybodies moving around in little groups and pointing out things that everybody's doing wrong just to aggrandize or elevate themselves. Unfortunately, this is how our flesh is going to abuse church discipline when it's not applied in accordance to Scripture. But this is, you know, that image isn't the church discipline that's described in the Bible. Sin's a deadly serious issue, and God expects us to take it as seriously as He does. He wants each of us, as well as His church, to be pure, to be untainted by the world system. Church discipline isn't a negative thing. It's a method God uses to purify His children and His church, to teach us, to discipline us, and to restore us to fellowship. We're commanded, church discipline is a command, we're commanded by Scripture to exercise and submit to church discipline, and we must do so for the good of each other, our local church, and the universal church of believers. We must study and understand what Scripture says about church discipline in order to help avoid the danger that our flesh will take over and corrupt the process that God uses to sanctify His church. This morning we're going to introduce church discipline. We're not going to go into very much detail at all about it. Over the past several months, the Board of Elders has been discussing church discipline, and in its last meeting it adopted a policy. Since I helped with some of the research on church discipline, they asked me to introduce this topic while Jeremy's on vacation. And Jeremy later is going to teach on it in more detail. So this morning, we're just going to kind of get a big overview, and we're trying to figure out where church discipline fits into the big picture. To get there, we're going to review some of the things that Jeremy's been teaching about sanctification, and we're going to make some observations about the similarities between the nation of Israel and the church and God's expectations regarding obedience and purity. Then we're going to review some of the New Testament passages related to church discipline, and we're going to make some general observations. When we're done, I hope you can see that church discipline is far from the negative thing that you think about when you hear the words, and that the world certainly projects it to be, and that many Christians think it is. So, let's begin with the view of sanctification. If you recall, we discussed two phases of sanctification: positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. There's a third phase, ultimate sanctification, which is going to occur in the future, but positional sanctification and experiential sanctification both are occurring now. We said that positional sanctification is illustrated by the Abrahamic covenant. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan society. He was part of a world system. God called him out to start a new nation through which God would bless the world. God bound himself to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a contract. It's three promises. God would make Abraham a great nation, that the nation would have specific land, and that the world would be blessed through the nation of Israel. God chose Israel to be the nation to which and through which His promises would be fulfilled. And nothing's going to change that. That's called positional truth. Because of God's covenant with Abraham as a nation, Israel's relationship with God is established, and its position in history is set and will not change. Nothing's going to change it, no matter what happens, no matter how Israel behaved or didn't behave. As history progresses, God's program for Israel continues. Israel's position hasn't changed. And this illustrates the believers, our positional sanctification. No matter what else happens in our lives, the moment we believe in Christ, the meaning and destiny of our life is set in motion. We are positionally sanctified. Nothing can ever change that. We become a child of God, a member of the universal church. We're members of God's family, and we will always be members of God's family. That's our position. So when we believe, we are part of God, we become part of God's family. We're taken out of Adam, put in Christ. like we were on Adam's team. We went off Adam's team. We went over into God's team. And nothing's going to change that. No matter how bad we play, we're still on God's team. The second phase of sanctification is experiential sanctification. Israel's position was established by the Abrahamic covenant. Once God established that position, God gave Israel His laws of behavior at Mount Sinai in the Mosaic covenant and told them what the consequences of obedience and disobedience to these laws would be. This illustrates experiential sanctification. As a nation, Israel would experience the ups and downs as they more or less obeyed or disobeyed the Mosaic law. When they obeyed, they would be blessed. And when they disobeyed, they would be disciplined. However, their position as God's chosen nature, as we said, under the Abrahamic covenant, did not depend on the behavior. It's the opposite of that. The rules of behavior depended upon their position. The position established the basis and motive for their behavior. So when you have that position, when Israel became that chosen nation, when He selected them and chose them, that set their position, and by their position, that sets the rules of behavior that God expects them to conform to. It's not the other way around. They didn't have to obey those rules in order to maintain their position. Because of Israel's position, God required them to behave in a certain way. Why did God require this behavior? Of course, we can't even scratch the surface of that. But Scripture does give us some insight into this, and I'd like to point out a couple of things that are pertinent to today's discussion. Because of their position, Israel was to obey out of gratitude for what God had done and would do for them, and as a witness to the other nations. So let's look at some passages. Turn to Exodus 20, 1-3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And this is the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. And what God begins with, He's telling them who He is. I'm the Lord your God, and what He did. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm your God. This is what I've done for you. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 35 through 40. This is in when Moses is giving Israel the charge before they go into the promised land. 4:35-40. It says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There's no other beside Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you, and on earth He let you see His great fire as you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all times. You know, in this passage, He goes through, here's what I've done for you. I loved your fathers. I personally brought you out of Egypt by your great power. I drove out nations before you. Because of these things, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I'm giving you today. Because of Israel's position, because of what God had done for them, Israel was supposed to obey Him. God expected Israel to obey out of gratitude for what God had done for them. God had been faithful to them. He brought them out of Egypt, cared for them, provided for them, and gave them their land. They should obey Him because of all the things He'd done for them. Y'all remember our discussion that Jeremy taught about the vassal suzerainty treaty, the tree aspect of the Mosaic covenant. God, as the suzerain, the great king, performed all these things. He did all these things for Israel as the vassal. And there were things that He would do for them in the future. because of that, Israel, as the servant or the vassal king, had obligations. They had to perform certain ways out of gratitude and out of obligation for what God had done for them. That's what the vassal suzerainty treaty aspect of this is, and that's why we need to, or Israel was expected, or one reason why Israel was expected to obey. Israel was expected to be completely loyal to God as God and obey Him. It was an obligation, but it was an obligation that should be obeyed out of gratitude. And over and over and over in the Old Testament, you'll see where God's talking to Israel. He's telling them, here's what I've done for you, especially in these passages in the Old Testament. You know, here's what I've done for you. Here's what I did. I brought you out of Egypt. I provided for you. I cared for you. I gave you the land. I drove out these nations. Here's what I expect of you, all these laws. And if you obey these laws, I will bless you. If you don't obey these laws, then you've basically broken the contract and I'm going to discipline you. But keep in mind that obedience or disobedience had nothing to do with their position. It's just how God dealt with them within their position. They would never lose that position. Now let's look at some other passages. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. It says, "See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" What I want to point out about that passage is look at verse 6. If they keep and do the laws, it says that's their wisdom and understanding. It's in the sight of the people who hear all these statutes and say, "Sure, this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people." When they obeyed, the other nations saw that. And look what they thought. They said, "This is a great nation, a wise and understanding people." And that's a direct reflection on God when they obey. Look at Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Exodus. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." You know, they're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a nation that's set apart. And as that, the other nations are going to see them and be blessed through them. So once again, Israel's behavior, this points out Israel's behavior affects how God is viewed. Psalm 79, 9 through 10 is another one. Y'all don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed." Notice in that passage, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive us for your name's sake." That's whatever happens with Israel reflects on God. Okay? What one nation on earth is like, this is 2 Samuel 7, 23 through 24. I'll read it as well. "And what one nation on earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for you and your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Once again, what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you? Okay? Their obedience or disobedience directly reflected on God's name, on his reputation, on how the other how the other nations view them. As God's people, their behavior reflects on how the rest of the world views them. In Genesis 12:1, God promised Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the world. In Exodus 19:6, there would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When they obey, the nation see them as wise and understanding, and God's name is glorified. When they don't obey, the nations mock God. It's directly related. Because of their position, Israel was to behave differently from the world. They were to behave as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were set apart. They were God's own possession. In the Mosaic Law, God told them how to behave consistently with this position. And as a result of their obedience, they would be blessed, and God's name would be glorified among the other nations. However, if they disobeyed, they would be cursed, and nations would interpret this as God's failure. Their experiential sanctification, their day-to-day experience of obedience or disobedience, directly reflected on God. And when Israel was disobedient, what did God do? You know, did he get rid of them? Did he disown them and start over? No. No, he disciplined them to bring them back into line. God used many means of doing this, sickness, plagues, other nations, famine, you name it. The Old Testament describes some very, very harsh consequences of disobedience. But through it all, God would not give up on them. And the discipline, as harsh as it was to restore the nation back to him. Now let's relate sanctification, as illustrated by Israel's relationship to God, with us, with the church. Now, I'm not saying that Israel or that the church has replaced Israel. It hasn't. But there are some similarities in this area of sanctification and positional and experiential sanctification and God's expectations that apply to both. Now, like Israel, we're positionally sanctified. We're God's children, no matter what we do, how disobedient we are, how bad we behave, nothing is going to change that. A believer will always be a child of God. Because we have this position, children of God, a member of God's family, we're obligated to behave in a way that's consistent with our position. As Jeremy's pointed out, even though we're not under Mosaic law, we as believers are under a law. We're under the law of Christ. And that's the commands of the New Testament. As children of God, as members of God's family, as even in, I think 1 Peter says, we're the same words almost used for Israel. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're set apart. We're set apart to God. We're obligated to obey the law of Christ. This is our experiential sanctification. In our day-to-day lives, we experience times of more or less obedience. We disobey and move out of fellowship, and we confess our sins and we move back in. When we don't obey, like Israel, God disciplines us, just as a father disciplines his child. He puts the pressure on us to get us back into line with his rules for behavior. Many times, not much pressure is needed. Just being out of fellowship and the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins. And other times, when we don't want to obey, or when we're when we don't want to obey, we're rebellious for whatever we know is right and wrong, harsh treatment is required to restore us. Church discipline is a method that God has commanded of the church to correct believers and get them back into line. That's how that fits into sanctification. It has nothing to do with position. It has everything to do with experiential sanctification and our growth. Our growth as believers. It's a means. It's a method of discipline that God commanded us to go through. We can define church discipline as measures commanded by God to be taken within the local church body regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer in order to correct and restore the believer, protect the body, and to guard the purity of the church. That's what it's there for. So let's review some passages dealing with church discipline, and we're going to make some observations about it. First off, church discipline is a command. It's mandatory. It's not permissive. We don't have a choice. We are commanded by Scripture to exercise church discipline. start with, let's look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17, one of the key passages on church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Okay. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Okay? Noticing that those are all commands. Go and reprove him. Those are imperatives. They're commands. If he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you. That's a command. If he refuses to listen again, tell it to the church. That's a command. Those are every one of those words are all commands. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. You notice the part, admonish the unruly. That's an imperative. That's a command. We're to admonish the unruly. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. That's another key passage. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All those are in the imperative. Those are commands. And there are others. And I don't think we have time to get there. So, point there is that church discipline is mandatory. It's commanded by Scripture, and we're supposed to follow it. Second point, as overseers of the church, the elder board is responsible for carrying out church discipline. For that, let's look at Acts 20, 28 through 31. Acts 20, 28 through 31. Okay, this is where Paul's heading back to Jerusalem, and he has called the elders from Ephesus to meet with him on his way back. And he's basically telling them he's not going to see him again. He's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to be arrested, or that bad things are going to happen to him, and he's telling them he's not ever going to see them again. And this is the part of the charge that he's giving these elders. Starting with 28, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he's charging the elders to be on the alert, that people are going to come in, that they are overseers, and that people are going to come in, and they need to protect the flock. Look also at Titus 1, 7 through 14. Titus 1, 7 through 14. And this is part of the passage that deals with the qualifications of an elder or an overseer. It says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, nor fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching." And this is the key part, "that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." We'll stop there. The as part of the qualifications for elders, they have to, quote, "hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that the elder is able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." And then the next passage said, "There are many rebellious men," or next verse, "there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silent." Part of the elder's job as overseers, as shepherds, is to protect the body from these things. Now, it isn't just the elders that have responsibility for church discipline. Each individual believer has a responsibility as well. For that, go back to Matthew 18:15, and just notice, we want to notice something about that. Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." Okay? That's between believers. This process begins, if a brother sins, another brother should go to them in private and talk to them about it. So each of us, each, whether you're elder or not, if you're a member of the church and believer, you have this responsibility. The church discipline actually starts there. Now, there's a caveat to that, and that's Galatians 6:1. If you look at Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Okay? What that caveat is that, yes, each one of us as believers are responsible to, confront another brother that's sin, that we know about. But we have to be careful. This says you who are spiritual need to do it in a spirit of gentleness, and you need to take care or you too will be tempted. But so if you're, a spiritually immature believer may may not have as big a responsibility, I guess, as one who is spiritually mature, for many different reasons, but a spiritually, a new believer or someone like that, may not know how to deal with it, may be too susceptible to temptation to be able to do that. But a mature believer should be able to do it, and should be able to do it the right way with gentleness. Okay? So the next point. Church discipline is only applied to believers. And for that, go to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 again. Okay, and we've already read this passage, but I'll just point out. He says in 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, etc. It tells us in 13, we judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. So church discipline is applied only to believers. And for purposes of our local body, church discipline is only applied to believers that are members of our fellowship. We don't, you know, as elders and brothers and sisters, we really don't have authority outside of our church to discipline someone in someone else's church, for example. Although, as I will say this, as individual believers, if you know a friend of yours or something as a believer and they're going wrong, then I think it's incumbent on you to be able to say something to it about it and try to make them realize their error. Okay, so church discipline is only applied to believers. For the purposes of church discipline, okay, there are probably myriads of them, but there are four main ones that you pick up from Scripture. The first is to admonish, to correct, and to restore the sinning brother. Okay? That's clear from Matthew 18:15. That whole process in Matthew 18:15 is intended to restore. And at any point in that process, if that person repents, then they're restored to fellowship and discipline stops. Galatians 6:1, the passage we read there, is the same way. I mean, the purpose for that is restoration. And then in, we won't go there, but 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 11 is the passage that discusses the situation that was pointed out by Paul in 1 Corinthians, where a man actually had his father's wife, in scriptural terms. And he repented of his sin, and they admitted him back into the fellowship. So restoration is a big purpose of church discipline. It's not, you know, a lot of people think that it's punishment per se, and it's not. It's punitive in the sense that it's unpleasant, but it's punitive with the purpose of restoration and correction. Okay. A second purpose of church discipline is as an example to others. Okay, and that's in 1 Timothy 5:20 and Acts 5:1 through 11. We don't have to turn there either. Acts 5:1 through 11 deals with Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold their land and held back some of the money, and both of them dropped dead in front of the body. And Acts 5:11, I think it says that fear spread throughout the church because of that. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were made an example to the church to make them fearful of disobedience. A third purpose of church discipline is to protect the church from false doctrine, dissensions, and other harm. Okay, and that's clear from numerous scriptures. The best one, or a good one, is the one we read in Acts 20, 28 through 31, where Paul called the elders into to meet with him before he went back to Jerusalem, the elders of Ephesus, and he told them about the to be on guard and the wolves that would come in, and also I guess we've looked at these other ones. Look at Romans 16:17. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and to turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So that's just another passage pointing out that we need to pay attention to false teaching and discipline it when it comes up. The fourth The fourth purpose of church discipline is to protect the purity of the church. For that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. This, once again, is part of the passage where Paul is rebuking them for not dealing with the situation of incest in their church, and actually became arrogant about it and didn't deal with it. Starting with 6, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay? The leavening and the unleavening, you know, unleavened bread is in this case, pure. The leaven is the sin that makes it impure. So God's telling them to be as unleavened bread, the pure bread. Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." That's very clear. I mean, as the church, as our relation to Christ, and as the bride of Christ, we're to be pure. We're to be spotless. Our purity is extremely important to God. And so one purpose of church discipline is to try to protect and maintain and promote that purity. Okay. Let's move on to the process of church discipline. And that's back again to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. This passage is the passage on the process. It gives us the most detail about what the process is. First, in Matthew 15, if you notice, the matter is to be dealt with privately between individuals. Okay, we already discussed that. Also pointed out that we got to be careful and remember to follow Galatians 6:1 and not be tempted ourselves, and to do it and to approach someone gently, with gentleness. Okay, if that doesn't work, if the first private meeting doesn't work, then the two get together again, but the one brings two witnesses with him. Now, the two witnesses probably have a couple of purposes. One of those purposes is to show that, you know, I guess prove to the sinning member that yes, in fact, there was a sin, and the other purpose is to be able to prove later that no, he didn't repent. He didn't agree, in other words, that was a sin, so that those two witnesses can go back and report that to the church. If that doesn't work, if after those two visits, you get one visit between individuals and another visit between an individual and two witnesses, if that doesn't work, the person is approached again, the person is reported to the church, quote. In this case, it says it's reported to the church. And looking at these passages, I take that to be the leaders of the church, the elder board. And the elders will then again confront the member. And the reason why I say that is that in 17 it says, "Tell it to the church, and if he refuses, listen even to the church." And I think in that case, the church speaks through its leadership. And so I think it's reported to the elder board, and I think that the elder board then confronts that member and gives that member once again the opportunity to explain to them what's happened and gives them the opportunity to repent of that sin. If that doesn't work, if he still doesn't repent, if he's still in rebellion about that particular sin, then that member is supposed to be removed from the church until he or she is restored. And that's where Christ says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, which were excluded from the church. Now, if he repents in any part of this process, like we said before, he or she is going to be forgiven or must be forgiven and restored to the fellowship of the church. So the whole point of the process, like we said, is restoration, is correction and restoration. That member is behavior is made known, it's corrected and repented of, and the member is restored to the fellowship. Okay. Now, those are all pretty basic things, I guess, and pretty clear to determine from Scripture. The next thing we're going to talk about is the tough part, and that is what sins are subject to church discipline. And from looking at this, I've come to the conclusion that any unrepentant sin is subject to church discipline. Matthew 18:15-20, Galatians 6:1, Ephesians 5:11-14, all those passages, if you read them, they seem to apply whether or not, they're general, they apply whether or not the sin is isolated or a matter of practice. 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15, Titus 3:10, they all seem to describe a person characterized by these sins. A practitioner, not just isolated sins. So you have, it's not that clear from these passages. Based on the purposes of church discipline that we just went over, particularly the correction and restoration of a member and the purity of the church, and to a certain degree the others, based on these purposes, it's probably correct to apply discipline to any unrepented sin, whether it's a matter of practice or not. Early private contact with the sinning member, and remember, it's always going to be private, and it's initially going to be started between believers, but between individuals, will be the best way to correct and restore the member and protect and maintain the purity of the church. There was an article in 1991 article in Bibliotheca Sacra, where all these church discipline passages were reviewed, and the author came to this conclusion. He said, the New Testament teaches that no sin is tolerable to those whom Christ has redeemed. No Christian should be allowed to embrace unrepented sin and move in and out of the church at will. Difficult as it may be, the contemporary church must follow the mandate that any sin, whether seemingly insignificant or harsh, must be approached in the Spirit of Christ. Recognizing this responsibility will propel the church into a regular program of discipline. If the code of purity is accepted by a congregation, the impact on unrepented sin will be significant. Tragically, the church today has almost altogether abandoned this mandate. That's the end of that quote. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I tend to react against this because we know that we all sin, and we're all in the process of growing spiritually. We're in different places, each one of us. And we also know that it's also in and of itself a sin to be a busybody and to meddle in other people's business. And so you can't do that either. That's a sin. However, we are also commanded to exercise church discipline. So all those things have to be balanced out and reconciled. So that's why I think we need to distinguish between repented and unrepented sin. Sins that are repented of are not subject to discipline. This matter has been dealt with by the believer. He's confessed it. It's been forgiven. It's done. However, when it becomes known that someone is in rebellion and refuses to repent, then church discipline is appropriate. We also need to keep in mind that the stages of discipline begin privately and should stop there. Once one of us has been made known of a sin, I mean, you may not be making this sin. You're not even aware of it. But once it's been made known to you, it's made known to you. You know about it, and you should repent of it. And if you don't, then you're in rebellion. And I think that at that point, church discipline is entirely appropriate. Only when the believer continues in rebellion after being given ample opportunity to repent does the process move to the more public and drastic measures. So they ratchet up, and they don't get to the really harsh stuff that everybody's all worried about until that person has been confronted several different times. Okay. Before we end, I want to remind us of one other point. If you remember when Jeremy was teaching on conquest and settlement as it related to sanctification, there was a balance that needed to be struck between grace and law. We tend to focus on grace and we tend to minimize law. And I think that's another aspect of why we tend to react against church discipline. However, we have to understand that we are in fact under a law. We're under the law of Christ, the commands of the New Testament. And God demands our obedience to this law, not as a matter of our salvation, but as a matter of our sanctification. As we've seen, He's serious. God is absolutely serious about our obedience as His children. He disciplines us as His children, and at the believer's judgment, He's going to hold us accountable for our behavior. So we need to make sure we take disobedience as seriously as God does. Now, we're immersed in the world. We can't escape it and its influence, and it's everywhere. It affects everything. It's in every institution we deal with. It's in everything we watch on TV. It's in every magazine article we read. It's in our schools. It's in our government. It permeates everything. It's in the air we breathe. And our flesh loves it. Our flesh is drawn to that. But we're told that, you know, friendship with the world is a hostility toward God. We can't be that way. Now, the only way we can really defend ourselves against the world and grow in our knowledge of what God expects of us is to study. To learn and study and study and study the Bible as much as we possibly can. Our sanctification depends on that. That's why it's absolutely critical that the church teach the Bible. That's why it's absolutely critical that we study and listen and learn it and apply what we learn. We have to be doers of the law and not hearers only, as James says. That's why disobedience and particularly false teaching cannot be tolerated. We cannot tolerate false teaching, even a little bit. I mean, just a little bit wrong is wrong, I think as Dick said or mentioned on Wednesday. We have to be diligent. Ignorance of God's revelation to us through His Word makes us ignorant of God, what He cares about, what He expects of us. And our failure to obey what we learn affects how others, including our fellow believers, think of God. And as a result, we make God into someone else, a different God. We make God into our image. And we imagine that He will act in a way that we want Him to, the way that makes us comfortable. In other words, we don't study the Scripture and we don't learn who God is, how He has revealed to us that He is, that we are going to define God ourselves, and we're going to define Him in a way that we like, and it's not going to be pleasing to Him. Consequently, if we tolerate sin, we believe that God will tolerate it as well. We need to be diligent in studying the Bible in order for us to have a proper understanding of reality. In Scripture, God, the only person who knows reality, tells us what He's like, what we're like, and what He's done for us, and what He will do for us, and what He expects of us. And we can't ignore this, or we will know nothing, we will distort everything, and God will hold us accountable and will never please Him. Let's pray.